Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of looking to your word. We're grateful, Lord, that you have preserved your word here for us, and that, Lord, that we can learn from it, we can grow because of it, we can repent of our sin through the power of your Spirit, using your word, applying it to our hearts. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that for us this morning, that we would respond to your truths, and that, Lord, that you would lift up before our eyes the great and awesome God that you are, that you truly are a God of justice, holy God, a God of love and grace and mercy. And we thank you for these truths. In Christ's name, amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. So I'll confess, I don't know how solid down I have this introduction. I didn't like the introduction I had, and so I was in the car with Suzanne last night. I was like, you got to help me out with this introduction. So we kind of worked through that just late last night. But if we think, if we've gotten advice or we've talked to somebody about marriage and got their perspective on marriage, I think we can say in our culture at large, there would be a not very good perspective on marriage, a good view of marriage. You know, we know there's all kinds of jokes about wives and husbands and all of these things that we see, and you can look on TV and see the husband's usually the bumbling idiot and different things, and we can see the world's perspective on marriage. And I think a lot of that comes out of what people's expectation of marriage is to be. And people's view of marriage and a negative view of marriage comes out because someone went into their marriage expecting, this is what my marriage is going to produce. This is what the outcome of my marriage is going to be. But all the while, their expectation of marriage was never what marriage was meant to be. Was never what marriage was meant to produce in their life. Oh, marriage, I'm going to be happy now. I'm going to be happy when I marry her. She is going to make me happy. He is going to make me so happy. And then when our marriage doesn't make us happy, we're discontented with our marriage. But was our marriage ever for our happiness? No. No, God designed marriage as a reflection of his gospel. God designed marriage, to demonstrate the relationship between Christ and his church. Marriage is for his glory, and how we respond to our circumstances in our marriage for his glory. Marriage, then, too, is for our holiness, not for our happiness, our holiness, that we become more and more like Christ in our marriage, in forgiving, in our generosity, in our love. But many times we go into marriage with an expectation of marriage that marriage was never meant to have, and therefore that sours people's view of marriage. Now, Scott, you may say, we've already talked about marriage in Malachi. What does this have to do with our passage here for this morning? Well, because what we're going to see is that as the Israelites there in Judah, having come back into the land, and they're serving God, they had their expectations of what it was going to mean to serve God, of what the outcome of serving God would bring. And when that expectation wasn't met, we're going to see that their attitude towards serving God was, well, it's vain then to serve God. It's pointless to serve God. Because they had their idea of what serving God was going to bring about. And when it didn't bring that about, then that skewed their idea of serving God. Now, there's a couple things, though. One, again, it was never meant for that. And two, were they really serving God? I mean, come on, think of the things we've talked about going through Malachi here. What did their service of God really look like? Were their hearts really in it? So we'll see those things, and we'll discuss that further as we go. So right now, let's read our text here for this morning. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and escape. Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves me. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him." So now remember, Malachi in this book is addressing corporate worship that has come out, corrupt worship that has come out of a corrupt lifestyle. And in addressing the people's worship and their living, we are introduced to different characteristics of God as well. And we've addressed those things. Ryan mentioned last week, seeing God's immutability, right? That was there in the text in verse 6. And we talked about that again in Sunday school, the unchanging character of God. And so because of this, we know God is faithful. And certainly not because his people were faithful, but because God was faithful, his people then were not destroyed. Right? Even though they deserve to be destroyed. Now throughout the book, we've seen Judah's heart revealed through the words that Malachi would put in Judah's mouth. So last week we saw God, through Malachi, charge them with robbing God. And we saw their defensiveness and their defiant hearts as they kicked back against it, demanding proof, saying, how have we robbed you? And how did they rob God? Well, because they did not give their tithes and their offerings, which belonged to God. And as Ryan pointed out so well, it wasn't because God needed their tithes and their offerings, but it was because God wanted their hearts. God wanted them, their entire selves. He wanted them to depend on him. He wanted all that they were. They belonged to God anyway, so they were rightfully his. You know, and you and I, and all that we have and all that we are rightfully his as well. So God wants us. He wants our whole selves. He wants our hearts. The question I have for us is, do we want God? Do we want him? Or do we just want what we can get from him? Now, as we look at this passage, we think about the big idea. Here is whether or not it is worth serving God. Because the question that is raised, as we've seen once before, was, does God prosper the wicked? While all the while his people, they struggle. Well, as we see here in this passage, the wicked will not escape his justice, and God will remember the righteous. Therefore, we can say and see in this passage, it is certainly worth serving God. Now, as we dig into this passage, we see here the last of the charges God lays against Judah. And surprise, surprise, we see that they're defensive and defiant in their response to his charges. And again, as we saw 2 weeks ago, they were looking at the supposed prosperity of the wicked, and yet looking at their own circumstances, their own difficult circumstances, as if they deserved anything else. And they complain that God, therefore, favored the wicked. We read in chapter 2, verse 17, their conclusion was, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. But now here we read, God said in chapter 3 here, verse 13, your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? And the way that they have spoken against God is by claiming that it is pointless to serve him. Again, if the wicked prosper, why were they working so hard to serve God, to bring him their offering? They said, what is the profit of keeping his charge? In other words, what's the profit in obeying? Well, what's the profit of keeping his covenant? And they said, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts. What's the point in repentance and in crying over our circumstances? Crying out to God. God's not going to pay any attention to us anyway. And did God pay attention? And he said that they covered his altar with tears? Well, no, he didn't notice, because what's described here and what was described there was just a show and dance. It wasn't genuine mourning. It wasn't true worship and true obedience. It's really hypocrisy. I mean, even as they brought the sacrifices, they didn't bring what God required. Again, we read last week they refused the tithes and offerings. They weren't genuine. And yet they claimed piety. They claimed faithfulness, that God should bless them. I mean, the notion of this, I think, shows that they were really just doing what they did because of what they could get from God in return. Not because they really loved God. Not because they were really pleased with the privilege of serving him. Is that what our Christianity looks like? That it's not so much that we love God, but we love what we could get from God? That we love the gift, not so much the gift giver? That we would change our, that he may change our circumstances and intervene in our hardship, that we want him to get us out of trouble, and certainly we don't want to go to hell. And so could our Christianity be just, again, seeking what we can get from God, not seeking God himself? And so God really is no more than, as one pastor put it, a cosmic butler. Or our bellboy. We just want him for ourselves. And so we'll even do things that are manipulative to get from him what we want. And so even though we claim that we're pursuing God, we're really pursuing ourselves. We have this expectation of what it means to serve God. And so if we serve God, we should get this in return. This is what it should look like. And when we find ourselves struggling and we see others who don't serve God, they seem to have it pretty good. They seem to be financially off. As far as what we see on Facebook, their life seems to be everything we want our lives to be. So we question God as we think we've earned something from God. And yet the very notion reveals the idols of our hearts. It reveals that God is not enough. God himself is not enough for us. It reveals that we don't really treasure God. And so should God respond to such acts of piety? Is that really worship? I mean, what is worship? Worship is declaring and lifting up who God is, his worthiness, savoring his worthiness. And so if our worship is not really about him but about ourselves, that's not worship, that's idolatry. Whatever we have from him, whatever he gives us, is not because we've earned it. It's only by his grace that we have anything from him. What is it that we've really earned? Wrath. His judgment. That's what we've earned. And so when we say we are pursuing God, when really we're pursuing ourselves, when we're only seeking God for what we can get from him for ourselves, but yet we say it's all about God, We say it's for His glory. That's really hypocrisy. Have any of us been guilty of that hypocrisy? I have. Have we struggled with what our motives really are in serving? I have. I think we need each other in that. Ask each other how we're doing. I need you. Ask me how I'm doing. Because we struggle in that. So again, we see that the problem, as we look at Malachi, once again, is not really God, as the attitude of the people have charged God with Him being the problem. No, the problem really is with the people. Just like at the beginning of the book, when they questioned His love for them, it wasn't really His love for them that should be questioned. It was their love for Him that really should be questioned. So instead of seeing the value in living for the Lord, they looked at the wicked. And they called the arrogant blessed. As they saw it, the wicked succeeded. And not only that, they put God's patience to the test, and they were not punished for it. The people of Judah were looking at the fact that it almost seemed like the wicked were trying to see how much evil they could get away with. That they could see how far they could go before they provoked God's wrath. Remember what Ryan talked about last week, what he showed us in the text. That God had pressed the people to repent of their wickedness and see how far He would go in blessing His people. And Ryan challenged us with that. Because does God bless His people? Yes. He certainly does. Absolutely, He blesses His people. Is it always financial and material blessing? No. At times it may be. He may choose to bless someone that way, but He never promises that. Is it success? Does He promise success, at least how the world measures success? No. No, He doesn't. But we do need to know that God does bless His people. As He draws us close to Himself, as He gives us opportunity to serve Him, as He draws us closer into a relationship with Him, drawing us then too closer into a relationship with each other as we together serve Him, but ultimately drawing us closer to Himself. And what a day it will be when we have our full reward in eternity, and that reward being the Lord Himself. How great is that? Being with Him, serving Him, all of us in different capacities for all eternity, in ways that we have never been able to serve Him before, because here in this life we wrestle with the flesh, we still have the presence of sin, and that gets in our way and it taints the things we do, and so we wrestle with our motives. But the day is coming when all of that will be gone, and we will serve Him more purely and more holy than we have ever served Him before. As we stand before Him as whole, what a day that's going to be. What a day of reward we have to look forward to when we have Him and we serve Him. Certainly, the Lord blesses His people. How great and awesome is that? Again, remember, you know, we mentioned 2 weeks ago Asaph in Psalm 73. He was tempted to have the attitude that the people in Malachi's day had. He was tempted to think that the wicked are the ones who prosper, while he who served the Lord was struggling. But when he drew near to God, he remembered the end of the wicked. That God's justice will not be avoided. So in reality, it is not true that it is pointless to serve the Lord. Though it may seem, as we live here in this broken world, in this sin-ridden world, that the system is broken, it may seem like the wicked prosper, but the truth is they will perish. And in Christ's coming kingdom, the system of this world will be flipped on its head. And those who have put their trust in Him, who have put their trust in Christ, though they may be downtrodden in the least, As they live with a new heart, a changed heart, transformed by the Holy Spirit, He will come with His reward for them, just as He will also come with His recompense for the wicked. And He will right every wrong. Now, catch what's implied here in the text. That Judah thinks that the way it's supposed to work is that if they do certain things, if they serve the Lord a certain way, then they will be blessed. And if they're not blessed, then it's because they have not done, someone has been wicked. I mean, that's the implication. That's how it's supposed to work. And so they don't see it working that way. And so that's what's causing their struggle, their accusation towards God. Now, is there truth in that thought? Well, for God's people, Israel, in that place, in that time, under that covenant, yes, there is truth that as they obeyed God, as they served Him and did as God called them to, that He was going to bless them in certain ways, and that's laid out in the covenant. But one, that was a national promise, not an individualistic promise. That was the blessing for the nation. And so we see sometimes it doesn't always work that way. Again, we see it with Asaph in Psalm 73. We see it with Job. That sometimes those who are God's people struggle and suffer. And sometimes it may seem like the wicked prosper. But again, too, were they really serving the Lord? Were they really doing as He called them to? As they brought even illegal sacrifices to the altar? But two, if they're being consistent in their thinking that we should be blessed if we do right, and it's the wicked that should struggle and have hardship, if they were consistent in that, then the very fact that they were struggling should make them consider what God was charging them with. But instead, again, they were defensive instead of really considering God's words. And so what about for us? Is it true for us that I will prosper materialistically if I serve the Lord? That my life will be easy and trouble-free as I serve the Lord? That I will be wealthy and healthy? Which of us here are wealthy and healthy? That's what I thought. We all got our ailments and our aches, and we can wish we had more. So that's no guarantee. You know, I know those people on the Trinity Broadcasting Network, they may want to tell us that that's what God promises. Do His will and you'll be healthy and wealthy. And incidentally, His will is for you to send them lots of money. And He'll make you healthy and wealthy. No, that's garbage. That's nonsense. Again, we see with Job, we see with Asaph, that sometimes it seems as if the wicked prosper and the righteous are left wanting in this life. This life, which may we be reminded, is not really our home here on this earth. It's not where we are supposed to be comfy as if we are eternally at rest here. And we see in the Gospel of John that just because someone has some sort of ailment or trouble or struggle in life, that does not mean it's because of their sin. Could it be because of our sin? Could be. God disciplines His people, right? Hebrews chapter 12, His children as a good father. That He will not allow His children to continue in unrepentant sin. But just because someone has some sort of ailment or struggle does not mean it's because of direct correlation to their sin. We have this blind man in the Gospel of John. And the disciples ask, was it because of his own sin or his parents' sin that he was blind? And we read in John chapter 9, verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the work of God might be displayed in him. And what happened with that blind man there in John 9? The Lord healed him, did He not? And that man came to believe on the Lord. And the Lord's work and power was on display even before his enemies. Sure, his enemies denied it and fought against it, but nonetheless, Christ's work was on display before his enemies. Who knows what God is doing in your circumstances? Or why he has sovereignly brought you to where you are in life? But in whatever your circumstances are, whatever you're going through, whatever it is, can you trust him? Can you trust him? Can you trust that he is good and working for your good and his glory? Even if it seems that the wicked prosper, even if life hurts and you can't see the good in it, can you trust him? Or will you speak words that are hard against him? Will you say that it is vain to serve the Lord? As I was typing out that verse there in John 9, the Scott Crepane song, "The Best Is Yet to Come," was playing on my computer. And it's true, the best is yet to come. You know, many point out how wrong Joel Osteen is to assert that our best life can be now, because if you're going to have your best life now, it must mean that you're not going to spend eternity in the glory of God's grace, but only know his wrath for all eternity. That's the only way your best life can be now, that if you only have wrath to look forward to. But no, the best is yet to come, as Scott Crepane saying. The best is yet to come. The promise of heaven awaits. I'll finally see my Lord and Savior face to face, for he has set me free for all eternity when my life on earth is done. The best is yet to come. What a great promise we have. Does God bless his people? Does God bless those who are his? Absolutely. Again, remember Asaph. In Psalm 73, he remembered that though the wicked may seem to prosper, that their best life is now. For us whom God has saved, our best life is to come. And even now, though we face heartache and pain, we can say about God along with Asaph in Psalm 73, verses 23 to 28, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." So how do we respond? How do we respond as we gather Sunday after Sunday to worship our great God, as we live for him throughout the week, and yet we face heartache, we face struggle? How do we respond? Now we see here in Malachi, there's another group of people. And we see that in verse 16. Verse 16 says, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke with one another." Now, who are these that feared the Lord? Well, that's a good question. Some argue that Malachi is giving a picture of future Israel after they have repented. Now, I do think he gives us a picture of the future in a moment here, but I don't think that's yet. There's others, and this is where I lean, argue that this is the faithful remnant of Israel. Either a remnant who had been faithful, or those who hear the charge God had laid against them in the warnings, and so they repented. And so they do not join in the questioning of God's justice and his dealings with the wicked and the righteous. But they talk to each other, and I think the implication that there's a contrast here between those who were speaking harshly against God and these who are speaking to each other. They're clearly in contrast. And so clearly they're not speaking harshly against the Lord. Whatever they're saying to each other, we don't know what it is, but it's not that hardening of heart against God, but a recognition that he rightly deals with the wicked and the righteous. And so they're talking to each other. And this isn't just some small talk over coffee. That, you know, those who fear the Lord, we get together in our special group. No, they are talking this through, reasoning out with one another. And God responds to them. It says, the Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. And what is this book of remembrance? It could be like the books we see with the Persians. Remember, Israel at this time was under Persian rule. But it could be the books that they wrote that were to remember certain ones who did certain acts so that those people could be rewarded for the acts that they did. We see that in the book of Esther, for instance, and that was actually pretty important to the plot there in Esther. In Psalms, there seems to be a reference to a book of those who are born and who are physically alive. Also, a record of the righteous who belong to God. And, you know, there's different passages that we can see these things in, so I'm just going to put these passages up on the board for you to write down. We're not going to take the time to get into them. There's Exodus 32, 32-33, Psalm 69, verse 28, Psalm 87, verse 6, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Again, a record of the righteous, of those who belong to God, could be in reference here. This also then could be referencing what we see later in Revelation, the book of life. The book of the names of those who are saved. Because whoever's name was not written in the light in the book of life was judged according to what they had done and thrown into the lake of fire. Whatever this book is here in Malachi, it is clearly a list of those who esteem God's name. It's those who feared him. They truly had faith in him. And so they strive to honor him. They belong to the Lord. And so we read in verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts." They will be his specially loved people. They will make up the treasure of his possession. That is those who fear him, those who recognize their sin before him, recognize that they have only earned his wrath, and recognize the just and holy God that he is, and so turn from their sin, forsake their sin and their sinful attitudes, and so trust in the Lord. They feared him. So God remembered them. He made a record of them. And he would deliver them. In that day, when I make them my treasured possession, in that day, future, in that day, when God gathered his people to himself, fully redeemed, to receive the promises God made to their forefathers, in that day, he will spare them. He will protect them from the wrath that will fall on the wicked. And he will treat them like sons. I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. And then on that day, it will be clear who is the wicked and who is the righteous. Because the charge against God at this point is that they can't see through how he treats people who is righteous and who is wicked. But God makes a distinction, and God will make a distinction. And all those who he will treat as sons, as his treasured possession, are those who fear him. Not those who only claim to seek him, but are really seeking themselves. Not those who half-heartedly serve him, but do not care of how God has called them to serve him. And so they bring their offerings that are illegal offerings, and they hold back their tithes and offerings. No, they're not the ones. It is those who truly fear the Lord, who have truly put their faith in him. You know, we see in Scripture that the evidence of our salvation is a changed heart that produces works. That if we truly put our faith in God, if we truly put our faith this side of the cross in Christ and in Christ alone, that our hearts are changed before him and it produces works in us. Again, works do not save. And works that on the surface are for serving God, but really serving oneself, is not what flows from a changed heart. And we read how the people, probably represented by the priest, covered the altar with tears. And in this section we read how they demonstrated mourning over their sin. And clearly they thought they were serving God as they said they served in vain. But there was no changed heart. There was not the ones who truly feared the Lord. because the changed heart was seen in those who did fear the Lord. They are the ones whom God makes his treasured possession. They are the ones that he treats like sons. Works are the evidence of salvation as they flow from a changed heart. The heart of one who walks in the fear of the Lord, who loves their Lord, who says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." Now, as we look around us today, we can be tempted to wonder why the wicked seem to get along so well. But in remembering their end, we should recognize that the delay of the Lord in not bringing their end immediately is God's kindness. That he has not laid out his judgment on them and caused them to perish now because he is kind and patient. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." And all of God's elect will reach repentance. God's patience is a call to salvation. It's his grace. And aren't you and I grateful for his patience? Are we not grateful that God did not bring the immediate judgment that our sins deserved, but was kind towards us, that he would bring us to repentance? How good and gracious is he? But make no mistake, the day is coming when the distinction between the righteous and the wicked will be clear, and the justice of God will be on full display. And we should understand and think more often than we do that we do not know when our last day will be. We're not promised the next breath. We're not promised tomorrow at all. And we do not know the day that God has set when he will let his patience run out. The Bible is clear that there is none who is righteous, not even one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And all the good we claim to do apart from the grace of God, and all the great work we claim to do to earn our way to God, to earn our salvation, it is all tainted with our sin. It cannot save us. It cannot add any power to what Christ has done, not even much of a mite. But we must fully put our trust in Jesus Christ and who he is. So my friend, I call to you, if you are trusting in anything else besides Jesus Christ, if you are working for your salvation to make yourself right before God, will you today recognize your sin, recognize your hopelessness before the great and awesome judge, repent of your sin, and put your faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone to save you? For only he is good enough. Only he is the one who is righteous before the holy God. And our only hope, therefore, is in him and in him alone. That Christ will come. Christ has come. And he has lived the perfect life. He is the Son who did serve the Father. And yet when he went to the cross, the Father treated him like we deserve to be treated in our sin. That he took the punishment, the wrath in our place. So that in him dying and rising again, we could go free with God's justice served, and that God would instead treat us like the sons who served him. That is the way of salvation. That is the gospel. Will you repent and believe the gospel? And by believing, be made right before God, justified in his sight, eternally saved. Are we those who know the fear of the Lord? And in knowing the fear of the Lord, knowing his grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ, are we his treasured possession? And if you are trusting in Jesus Christ, may the knowledge of what is to come, may the knowledge that God will bring his justice on the unrighteous, let that affect how we live today. As the rest of the passage in 2 Peter chapter 3 goes in verses 10 through 13. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We are so grateful, Lord, that though sometimes we can't make heads or tails of the things going on around us, that, Father, that we can't understand why we go through the circumstances that we do, that we can trust in you, a sovereign and holy God. And that, Lord, we know that one day justice is coming, and that all of those who are far from you, who continue in rebellion against your sovereign rule, will be met with your justice. And yet for all of those whom you have saved through your Son, we will know the reward of being with you for all eternity, to serve before your throne and give you glory and shine like the stars in your kingdom. And so, Father, I pray that you would help us to remember that day and look forward with great anticipation. And Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone, that they would today repent of their sins, call out to Christ, for all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And Lord, so I pray that you would save them, and they would become your treasured possession. You would treat them like your Son. And so, Lord, we thank you for this time that we can go out from here and live for you. Let us live with this perspective of life. Let us live with this worldview that the Scriptures shape our understanding, and we know that you are faithful, and we look forward to that great and awesome day when Christ returns, and we are with you forever.